I was doing some more studying on this, these three verses this week, and just come to my head late yesterday afternoon. I hadn't listened to Piper's sermon. He's got a series on 1 John. I hadn't listened to Piper on this. I'm going to see what Piper's got to say, because I've already listened to a lot of guys and read a lot of guys what they've got to say on this. And actually, this is my opinion. I think he nails it more than anybody I've read or listened to. So I want to really encourage you to go to Desiring God. That's the word, desiringgod.org. And when you get there, click on sermons, and click on 1 John, and click on 2 verses 12 through 14. He's got a message in those three verses. I think he nails it. I think he gets the spirit of what the Apostle John was after more than anybody I've read. And I think maybe the reason that is because I think I can see Piper writing something like verses 12 through 14. If you've read Piper's books, if you've listened to some of his sermons, if you've listened to some of his sermonettes, Piper is a writer. He uses a lot of word stories, some poetry, a lot of different things like that. And I think he gets the spirit of these three verses better than anybody I've read. It's my opinion. But I think it'd be worth your time to listen to his sermon on those three verses. He does say a couple things I do want to specifically share this morning. And you can read the sermon. However, the sermon is not written exactly as he preached it. So I would encourage you to listen to the sermon. But he says, why John should repeat these three statements. I write to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I wrote to you, children. I wrote to you, fathers. I wrote to you, young men. Why John repeated these statements almost verbatim has utterly baffled scholars for 2,000 years. It baffles me. So he agrees with the assessment that we've talked about. But might not the simplest solution be that when you want something to get special attention, when you want something to sink in, you say it twice? And that's one of the questions we talked about, was why did he say it that many times? He makes another point up here, if I can find it. Yeah, I think this statement's really good. Unless there is hope of winning, there is no motivation to fight. Unless there is hope of winning, there is no motivation to fight. And we talked a little bit about that too. But these three verses are really three verses of great encouragement and assurance to the people he's writing to. To give them hope, because they are in the middle of a dogfight. And if Piper's, just the way he thinks and writes, he uses a great word story using a soldier and a foxhole, and you'll have to listen to the sermon, but it's really, really good. Really good. So I would encourage you to listen to that sermon. I think he really gets the spirit of these three verses really well. Okay, are we ready for question 11 or 12? Where are we at? Did we have that marked?
Ready for 11.
11. Okay, that's what I had. I just want to make sure I was correct. Let's read these three verses then. Verses 12, 13, and 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So last week we ended up with question 10, how does verse 12 minister to you? And that was where your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So question 11 then says, what else does John say is true of the children in verse 13? And so basically, the way I'm reading this question, the assumption because it says what else. He addresses the children in 12. He addresses fathers and young men in 13. So basically the assumption behind this question is that they are also children. So what does it say about the children in verse 13? Verse 13.
You know the father.
Okay, they know the father. They have a knowledge of the eternal God who is from the beginning. What else does it say?
I was curious, the word know there,
uh-huh,
in verse 13, you know the Father.
Uh-huh.
Like, does that mean any particular, like some languages, there's like knowing knowledge and like knowing a person, like different verbs sometimes. Do we know?
It's gnosko.
Okay.
That's what it is. And,
is that like a knowledge, just knowledge?
Yes, to learn to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge of, perceive, feel, to become known, to know, understand, perceive. It's the common word that's used in the Bible. It's actually a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, like when Joseph knew,
mm-hmm,
or had not known his,
okay,
wife. It's used very commonly in the scripture, so it's an intimate knowledge, it's an intimate relationship, an intimate perception. Gnosko, that's the word that's used there.
Okay.
Yep. Does it say anything else in 13? Besides they've come to know?
It also talks about them having victory over the evil one.
Okay, they've overcome the wicked one, right? So two things he says. One, you have known him who is from the beginning, and you have overcome the wicked one or the evil one. Okay, verse 12. At what point in a person's life do they typically first come to know their father? And what does this reveal about someone's spiritual maturity? How would you answer that question? I've heard several.
Typically, you, as much as you can know, you know, as a baby, you know your father from birth. So they knew their father from spiritual birth, I guess.
Okay.
I think if it's like the more intimate word, I think you generally know your father, but you don't really know him until you're older in life. I mean, because you're more focused on yourself and trying to follow his rules and stuff like that. And you know, when you become an older person, I mean, not old person, but, you know, 20s, 30s, you really begin to understand.
I would say it's an ongoing relationship where you continually learn.
Okay, you think it's an ongoing?
Yeah, it's where it kind of
contradicts the first time. You continually come to know your father better.
You have a desire to learn about him. It's a continual relationship.
Okay. Any other thoughts out there? What's your answer on that one, Thad?
When I had worded this question, I was thinking about, you know, a baby and kind of looking back at when we are adopted into his kingdom, we cry out, Abba, Father, which is like saying daddy. So I was, when I worded this question, I was thinking about a baby.
Okay. So then what does this reveal about someone's spiritual maturity?
It doesn't happen overnight.
Doesn't happen overnight? Doesn't, does it? Doesn't, what does it say about it then? It doesn't happen overnight.
Every father reveals himself at the right time later on in life, you know, reveals his character. You have a bigger, he could reveal it quicker, higher view, you're maybe not ready. But spiritual maturity will grow, mature, he reveals more of his character to you.
And that knowledge does not come unless you're spending time with him.
Okay.
Or at least having, even if it's not, even if it's by telephone, you know, and thinking of like my relationship with my dad, I'm able to see him a lot. Whereas my brothers have to do that more by phone if they choose to, you know. So,
right.
But you still have to make that effort to keep that connection.
You know, for me, I growing up, I remember growing to know my father better as I learned what his expectations were for me. You know, he had a set of expectations. You won't lie. You know, you'll do as I say do. You'll keep these rules of the house. You'll accomplish these tasks that I give you. As I grew up, part of my getting to know him was understanding who he was by the expectations he had for me. And so that growing knowledge, you say it's something that happens over time. I think your first, you don't really realize when your first time is because your mother nurtures you as an infant, but he's there protecting you and taking care of you in the sense of, you know, as a small infant guarding the family. But as I grew older, I began to know who he was by the things he came to me and said, this is why I expected you to do these things.
Let's just take a present day example. Let's take a young child who doesn't ever see their father, has an absent father, either through separation or divorce or whatever. How well will that child come to know their father if he's absent?
Maybe by getting to know others who knew him.
Yeah, but they won't get to know him very well.
No.
How would that compare to someone, some child whose father is there every day fulfilling his God-given role? How well will that child know his father?
For me, I think in this last couple of years, I've just now started to get to know my father. I knew he was kind of there a little bit, and he would come to games and things, but as far as knowing how he thinks about things, what he thinks about things, his opinions, and his, you know, what he hopes and things, I never knew that until probably the last year or two. So just, you don't know him.
And you got to know him by doing what?
By pursuing it and talking through.
By spending time with him, right?
Yeah.
Well, he has to be willing to spend time with you as well.
Yeah.
What's that?
He would have to be willing to spend time with you as well.
Oh, yes, this is true, but God is. I understand what you're saying. I'm actually focusing not on so much on the father as I am the kid. Because the point I'm going to make is our spiritual maturity is based on what? God's willing to spend time with us, or are we willing to spend time with him? Isn't our willing to spend time with him? We will not mature in the faith. We will not progress in our sanctification if we don't spend a lot of time getting to know the Father. And whether it's the Father, or, well, it would never be the child's fault, really. It'll always be the Father's fault in a real life situation. But the less time a father spends with their children, the less the children are going to know them. I think we can transfer that very, very well to our spiritual life.
Well, and it also highlights God's revelation of himself. You know, even if your dad is around or if he's always there, if he chooses not to reveal himself to you, not to talk to you, or not to tell you what he's thinking, you know, you don't know him. You might be able to try and discern why he does what he does. But I mean, that's if they know the Father, it's only because he's chosen to reveal himself, no matter how much they want to spend or know him. It only comes through his choice too.
Yeah, John writes that in the Gospel of John.
Maturity also has a little bit to do with ourselves as well, not just the Father. I think, given Mary's example of growing up, you can see your father doing these things, and he keeps you from doing something you want to do when you think it's wrong. You think he's a bully or someone mean, but after you mature, after you grow up and have kids of your own or do something else, that you can look back and say, he was protecting me from something. And your perception of what he did there completely changes.
Okay, question 13. What are some characteristics of a child that are generally true that can also be true of a young believer?
Foolish.
Foolish?
Naive.
Okay, foolishness.
Naive.
Naive.
Lots of questions.
Lots of questions.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good one. Lots of questions, yeah.
A zeal, but not always according to knowledge.
Yeah. They got a lot of energy, don't they? I just was thinking Sam Smitgall would be a great example here. He always has a question of the week, at least one question of the week. He's got lots of questions. Sam does. Sometimes you got a couple of questions. Sometimes a question of the day, and then he's got a question of the week. What else can you think of are characteristics of a child that are generally true, that can be true of a young believer?
Easily discouraged.
Easily discouraged? Okay.
You're focused on yourself and how everything, you know, affects you and how you affect everything else rather than a focus on others. And
self-centered? Definitely self-centered.
Lack of discernment.
Lack of discernment. Yep, they're young children are very undiscerning, aren't they? Very undiscerning.
They can have a simple faith, you know. It
yep.
can be a positive thing.
Definitely.
They just believe that.
You would always go running to first. Dad or mama, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
They go to the right place when they're in trouble. Well, young children can be disobedient, can't they? Let's turn over to question 14. What does John say is true of young men in verses 13 and 14?
They have overcome the evil one.
Okay.
They're strong.
They're strong. What else does it say about them?
The word of God abides in them.
Exactly right. Yep. Basically, three things. They've overcome the wicked one, they are strong, and the word of God abides in them. John says that about the young men. And I think verse 15 is a repeat of 14, I believe. Right. So we'll go to 16. In light of their discernment and knowledge of biblical doctrine, what does it mean that they have overcome the evil one? Hint, think about how the evil one operates. and he says, see John 1, 2 John 1, 7 as a reference. 2 John 1, 7, I'm going to turn there for just a minute. We'll read that. 2 John 1, 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So in light of their discernment and knowledge of biblical doctrine, what does it mean that they have overcome the evil one? How would you answer that?
Chosen not to believe his lies.
Not easily deceived.
What's that?
Not easily deceived.
Okay, they've chosen not to believe his lies, not easily deceived.
Says they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, it means must mean that they have acknowledged Christ coming in the flesh.
Okay. If you were in this church back in the first century and you were one of these young men, what would it have meant besides just the general term being deceived? What would you have overcome? What would it have meant in detail? What would it have been like?
I think they would not have allowed the chaos of different doctrines to discourage them or to lead them. What's the word I'm looking for? I don't know what the word I'm looking for is. Confuse them. They wouldn't be confused. I mean, They know the true belief.
Let's put it on, if you were a young man today, according to this biblical definition that John is using here, and you were at this church today, and you had the secessionists here, and they were teaching that we can have fellowship, but we can still walk in darkness. We can lie and not practice the truth. We can say we have no sin. We can say that we have not sinned. If you were a young man today, what would you do? How would you handle that? How would you overcome the evil one? That was present here today in this congregation. And you were a young man that John was addressing. How would you overcome that?
I would say abiding in the Word, which it mentions that. Because I know we've had splits in the church before, and I would say probably the one I really remember, I probably was moderately mature. And I remember just the things that were being said, just looking at certain scriptures and being like, it just doesn't make sense. You would just get stuck on that scripture, and just you'd see them and just know they were wrong. You just had that scripture stuck in your head, and you just knew it didn't match.
Okay, the main thing, you do stand on the Word, isn't it?
Well, and I think the strongness is the willingness to be able to confront those people using the Word. If you're firm in your understanding of God's Word, and that it's strong in your heart, then it gives you the courage and the means whereby to confront those who are speaking of falsehood. So I kind of envision the young men being the ones that would be able to stand up and say, no, you're wrong, here's what the word says, and you know, going against them. That's the strength of your faith, the strength of your confidence in God's word, is the willingness to go against those people.
Okay, in the New King James Version, he uses the word overcome twice in relation to young men. When you think about the word overcome, what comes to your mind? Passivity?
Aggressive.
That's right. There was a war here. There was a war going on. They overcame these secessionists. They overcame their false teaching, their false doctrine. And undoubtedly, these secessionists were intelligent people who were probably good debaters and good arguers. They could make a good case for what they were saying. They would have been difficult to defend against. And I think it's neat that John has it in the past tense. You have overcome. You have overcome. It's already a completed action, which for them would have to be very, very encouraging. Very encouraging. Any other comments on 16? Basically saying the very same thing, isn't it?
No, I was also thinking another reference was in Galatians chapter 1 about how he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him, called you, and are turning to a different gospel. And goes on to say, you know, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And just saying, even if that's us, you know, there is no other gospel. Don't be persuaded, don't be convinced, don't be carried away by, you know, deceitful teaching.
Okay, along the same lines, I have a customer who's a young man, he's 26 years old, and he has led a high school youth group in his church for a couple of years, and he's not doing that now, but he is leading a Bible study that they have. And so they were having some discussions, and they come up with some really good questions. And so he emailed me the questions the other day, and one of them was something like this. It went something like this. Is it okay if you're a Christian just to kind of cruise through life and take it easy and do the bare minimum? That's basically the question. Is that okay? What do you think would have happened? And I'm going to respond to that, obviously. There's a tremendous amount of scripture that addresses that. But what do you think would have happened to this particular congregation if they had that attitude? We're just on cruise. We're just going to do the bare minimum. We're just going to get by, and we'll make it to heaven. That's all that matters.
I think they would have acquiesced and continued to fellowship the secessionists. Yeah. Be a dead and dying church. I think there would be a whole lot of, you know, hope or growth.
Many would be led astray. I mean, if you don't have people there willing to stand up for the truth, then those that are weak in the faith or not, you know, not quite there yet are going to maybe believe what the secessionists are saying.
Okay.
And I think the question assumes that that's even possible. That's
a very good point.
So, I mean, sometimes those questions people don't even realize. Well, you know, it assumes these things that you can be a Christian and life can exist without
change.
Without change or without difficulty, without persecution. And so should we choose to do that? Well, you might a lot of times you don't even, that's not even possible.
Like that's the main point that needs to be addressed with that question. Not even possible really to be a Christian if you have that attitude. And the Bible is extremely clear about that. Any other thoughts? 16.
That comes from a lukewarm heart. A lazy, you snooze, you lose kind of attitude.
Yeah, what does Christ say in Revelation about the lukewarm heart?
Spew
him out. Spew him out. It's in Luke, Jesus says, the violent, actually one of the, I think it's a New King James Version, says the violent take it by force. Some of the other versions use the word pressing hard or pressing in. It's not a sit back, easy, take it as it comes, hit the snooze button, faith. It's not. And if you read these three verses here, what John says about the young men is really impressive. They're strong. The word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the wicked one. That's impressive. Especially considering these are new believers. This is the first generation church. Great example for us. Great example. Because we are going to be pressed harder and harder. We're going to need more fathers and more young men. We're going to need more people who will overcome the wicked one, because the wicked one is operating massively in our nation, in our churches. We can talk about that to some degree, but it's coming. It's going to come fast, very, very fast. It's going to be more difficult, I'll put it that way, to be a Christian. We're going to face a lot more opposition, a lot greater, a lot bolder, and we're going to be marginalized much more than we have in the past. It's on the doorstep, banging on the front door. Okay, 17. And I think you can see behind most of these questions is the assumption of the maturity issue. Most of these are being looked at from a maturity, from the example up there on the left. Little children, young men, fathers, is immature, moderately mature, and mature. Being strong, abiding in the word, and overcome the evil one are true of the young men, but not of the children. And that, I just want you to know, that is from the assumption of the maturity level, because the people who take the opposite view on the right-hand side disagree with that. So I just want you to know where these questions are coming from. What would this imply about the children? See Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. What would they need to do in order to mature? And I think you just read that, didn't you, Sherilyn? Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. So being strong, abiding in the word, and overcoming the evil one are true of the young men, but not of the children. What would this imply about the children, and what would they need to do in order to mature? So again, what the question is saying is, what John said is true of the young men, but it's not true of the baby Christians. So based on that assumption, how would you answer that question?
They lack confidence and discernment.
Do what?
They lack confidence and discernment.
Okay. Yeah, if it's true of the young men, but it's not true of them, then they would not be strong, they'd be weak. Maybe the word of God would not be fully abiding in them. They might be relying upon themselves or some worldly wisdom. And maybe they haven't overcome the evil one yet. So maybe they're at risk, huh? They might be at risk. So what would they need to do in order to mature?
I think they need to find a mentor.
Okay. Find a mentor. How important is that? Why do you think that?
Well, I went for years without a mentor and just kind of floundered around, and having a mentor helps keep you focused on the goal of your faith. She brings me back to scripture, helps me learn how to deal with different situations according to scripture, because she's been there. And
that was Jesus' method, is discipling, you know, spending time with the disciples, training, being together. I know that's always been valuable for me, having somebody that I can talk to, pray with, that can point out things in my life that they see through the lens of Scripture.
It also talks about, how do you get strong? How does anybody get strong? They exercise. The exercise is what? To get the word. It talks about they're strong because the word remains in them.
So, right.
Exercise is to me the constant studying in God's word, being in God's word. What we're doing here right now is an exercise of strengthening us in God's word, and so that we're equipped to be able to handle those things. Take these little children and you get them into situations where you're taught the word, strengthen them in the word, and they have the opportunity to be exercised. Use that.
Well, Sherilyn read in Ephesians 4, and basically it would say this. It would say, one, come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It would say, no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. It tells them to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and be knit together in the body of Christ in love. That's what Ephesians 4:13-16 says to all of us. What one scripture did Christ use that might be the answer to what do they need to do in order to mature? That's a pretty vague question, then. He said one thing, that if we do that, then all Christians under our jurisdiction certainly would have the opportunity to mature. What is that?
Abide in me.
That's not exactly what I'm looking for, but that will definitely help. Great Commission, is it not? Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. A lot of us probably have that verse memorized. It's used a lot. It's probably the biggest failing of the church in general. Is making disciples. Actually, that is our instruction, is to make disciples. Okay, number 18. What does John say is true of the Father? Verses 13 and 14. Same thing twice, didn't he? They have known him who is from the beginning. So question 19, who is, quotes, him who has been from the beginning? And so what is John saying about the Father? So how would you answer question 19?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. So what is John saying about the fathers?
They have an intimate knowledge of him.
They have an intimate knowledge of him, don't they?
Dave, could it mean either to, at one point Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Certainly could. Because if you know Christ, you know the Father.
In the context, it seems to be that John is, because of verses 1 and 2, the first John 1, are saying, we've seen him, handled him, heard him, touched him.
Okay, let's look at 20, question 20. How would you describe someone who has this kind of maturity in the faith? How would you describe someone who John is classifying as a father?
The reason I say that is I'm thinking what Paul wrote. That,
so what is it about them that makes them rare?
Okay. Well, he said, you have countless guides or teachers in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. So I guess look at fathers that have age. There's not just knowledge, but a lot of wisdom. There's practical application of knowledge in the life. So you have a man that has experience, wisdom, seasoned, I guess is what some of the characteristics. Solid, stable.
Yeah, if you do much reading, like blogs or just on the internet, or if you just acquainted, there's a lot of young men who have a tremendous amount of knowledge of God, more than I have. But they're not really probably what I would classify as fathers. Huge difference. Huge difference. So that's a good point. John, how else would you describe someone who has this kind of maturity in the faith? Any other thoughts on that?
Passionate love for the lost.
Okay.
They really exemplify Christ because they're more Christ-like.
Going along with what Thad said, they're very sanctifying.
Okay.
They convict you. That, you know, you see them and you see what they do. You know, it kind of tears away your excuses as to why you're not doing anything. If this man who's lived his life, worked his life, and now he's retired, but he's still volunteering at church and he's still doing all these things, kind of eats away at the young man who's, you know, who excuses laziness as to why he's not out evangelizing or why he's not trying to reach the lost.
Okay.
I go back to the very first of chapter in John, the very beginning, he says, what was from the beginning we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have observed, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify and declare it to you, the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us, that we've seen and heard. We also declare to you that we may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those people who are mature are fathers. That's what they're doing. He's a father. He's declaring. He is sharing. He is teaching. He is all for the purpose of deepening the fellowship that we have with Christ as the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's the maturity. That's the person who is in the fullness of Christ, and the one who is constantly sharing, promoting, and furthering that fellowship for everybody, so that everybody.
That's a good point, because the whole reason John is writing this epistle is so that his joy in knowing that they are in Christ and growing in Christ, that's where he finds his joy. So I suppose you could say a father is one who finds joy in seeing others come to know Christ and grow in the knowledge of Christ.
Now John is actually demonstrating what that father should be, isn't he? He really is. And eventually we'll get over to 3 John. If you look at 3 John 9, John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So he says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. That would have been interesting to have been there when John came. That would have been interesting to have been there, for sure. Well, I was reading Robert Yarborough, and I thought he really summarized it very well. A father would describe someone who has acquired a rounded and comprehensive knowledge of God, and to which that acquisition has greatly changed and impacted their lives, so that they conform to the image of Christ, and their lives are a testimony of his life-changing power. Okay, number 21. This trait is true of the fathers, but not of the young men. What would this imply about the young men, and what would they need to do in order to mature? So how would you answer that?
They have to endure. We talked about young folks can pretty quickly gain knowledge and wield it. Until they dealt with some difficulties or train people, it's a big difference.
Okay, it might imply that they're not battle tested, right? What else might it imply? And what would they need to do in order to mature?
Going along with that quote you read just a second ago, the comprehensive knowledge of God, that your knowledge of God impacts everything. And I think that's something that I see that I lack, is I see how Christ and my relationship with Christ, you know, affects this area, but not everything. So I guess that kind of goes along with being tested and maturity and stuff, but that... I guess that realization that you never outgrow Christ, it always applies to everything. So that comprehensive knowledge, I guess.
Okay.
They need to spend time with the Father.
They need to spend time with the Father?
Fathers.
Fathers. Oh, yes. Good point. Young men need to spend time with the fathers, don't they?
They need to have
or
a mentor.
Young women, Titus principle. Young women need to spend time with the fathers, mothers, the mature. Second Peter 3:18, be a good answer for these young men. Pretty much nail it, wouldn't it? Second Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I think that's just where we'll end it, too, for today. Practice 2 Peter 3:18 this week. Pick up a 22 next week. I think we only got 3 left, Ted.
Make that last whole set.
I doubt it. I doubt it.